So a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking from the book of Galatians, and Paul was talking about being free from the law, not being back in bondage to the law. This week, we're looking at the book of Corinthians, specifically chapter 13. But with the Corinthian church, we're looking at the other extreme, where they're looking at license, and this license was what they could do as they pleased. Now, I don't know about you, but I know sometimes when I watch TV or watch sitcoms, I notice that there'll be a comedy or a funny character on the show, and they're really annoyed by their boss or by somebody that they really just really rub up against. And what ends up happening on a comedy is this person starts having a bit of a jibe behind their backs. And after this jibe, they're having a real big mock of their boss or person, and they're putting on, mimicking their tones and their mannerisms and over-exaggerating them. And then all of a sudden, the people they're discussing with have gone a bit quiet and don't know where to connect their eyes to. And the person making all these jibes is like, they're behind me, aren't they? And of course, we laugh with that. We resonate with the humour of the show, because in reality, we often see this. And unfortunately for the Corinthians, this is sort of what's happened to them. You could say of a term that we all know is that they were caught with their pants down. Paul had received reports from Chloe's house, and he'd also received written word of all the misconduct and the divisive behaviour and all the things that the Corinthians had gotten up to. And so the Corinthian church now is receiving this letter from Paul, thinking, oh, does he know what we've done? Does he know what we've been up to? Has he heard? And so they're reading this Corinthian letter out to the church and trying to work out, well, is Paul onto him or not? And sure enough, as we read through 1 Corinthians, it's pretty evident Paul's onto him. So the church in Corinth was extremely gifted as a church. It had great gifts. However, what's interesting is that with these gifts, is Paul is not mentioning the church not having the gifts, rather the conduct in which they are displayed. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul gives a glimpse of the attitude of the church in Corinth, because this is telling us what they thought. It reads, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we might reign with you." So the passage is, this verse is explaining, giving us a glimpse that this is the attitude of the Corinthian church, that they thought that the reign of Christ had come in its fullness, that Corinthian church is experiencing all these magnificent, miraculous gifts and gifting in tongues and all other amazing things. However, they were not exhibiting love. So if at first glance you think that the Corinthian church would be the place to go, well, you'd be wrong. For the Corinthian church, the good had replaced the most excellent way. The good had replaced the way of excellence, is pretty another term we could put it. So Paul had spent 18 months in the Corinthian church establishing these young believers. And at this time, Paul was receiving support from other churches, as well as supporting himself as a tent maker. Now, of all the churches that Paul had planted, it was only here at Corinth that he refused to accept any payment from them. And we know, as we read throughout Corinthians, that Paul was collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem, but this was not for Paul's own benefit or for Paul to receive support from them. So Paul was absolutely adamant that he would not receive any financial support from the Corinthians. So Paul was well aware of what it was to be an apostle and what that meant for him. And he was also aware of the culture which Corinth had its place set in. So the Corinth church had false apostles, false leaders, and false teachers coming into the church. However, they were getting paid. And on top of this, because they were getting paid from the Corinthians, they would also have say on what would be the content of the message. So it is any wonder that we get these responses from Paul in these following verses throughout Corinthians. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." So for Paul to receive payment for the Corinthian church would mean that they would have input into its content, and therefore putting the gospel at a hindrance or distorting the gospel. It'd be like how we pay, or a company would pay a marketing firm to advertise a product, but they had full licenses to how they would go about that. And so it'd be untruthful and a bit of lies and a bit of deception and only highlighting certain aspects. And in Paul's time, this is what happened as these experts, these people that were orators and would use great words, would be paid by people and would be given the content, and that put into an order, and then they would receive a message in the church. So Paul did not want this gospel of Jesus Christ to be hindered. We also read in 2 Corinthians 2:17, that reads, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit." Again, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For brothers and sisters who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so." So Paul's putting these verses in throughout Corinthians, not just because he's tight with money or wants to rip people off. He's not wanting to be a burden. He's not wanting to compromise or hinder the gospel. And so Paul is fully aware of his circumstances. He's fully aware of everywhere he's going to preach and what it would mean to receive payment from the Corinthian church. Now, Paul was deeply concerned for this Corinthian church. We could say he had a heart the size of Philap. But as we read in 2 Corinthians 2:4, that also gives us insight as to Paul's heart and his desire and anguish that he was going through when he was writing 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with so many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." So we all know that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is well renowned for being called the love chapter. However, I'd argue that all of the letter that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians is really motivated by love. So it is Paul's deep concern and love for Christ's body in which he is writing this letter to the Corinthian church, and a letter which would be at great expense to Paul to write also. So it wasn't the fact that he worked already 18 months without receiving pay. He'd be equivalent of spending $7,000 today for him to write this letter of his own finances. So Paul's love is revealed very clearly just in the context of scripture we've read and with the expense that this letter is costing Paul to write to the Corinthian church. So when we get to chapter 12, because our passage begins at the end of it, Paul has already been talking about unity within the church, and he's also been speaking about diversity of gifts within the body of Christ. And Paul uses this analogy of the body and the fact that it is one, and that the first statement we see from verse 27 is Paul saying again, "Now you are the body of Christ." And it's through what Paul has just said beforehand as to where Paul is bringing us now in these verses. And so as the body is one, it's made up of different parts, And Paul is talking about unity of the body being one, but also diversity because the body has different functions and each are all important. So we see in this passage here, Paul speaks to the Corinthians that they are the body of Christ. So it's a past tense. And so there needs to be in unity as Christ's body and diversity in their function as a church. So we now begin reading from verse 27 to 30 of chapter 12. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?" So Paul has given the example of the body to make his point on unity, and he speaks of the body's different parts and functions to highlight diversity in the body. And now Paul lists the categories of gifts in order of priority, in that some gifts have more significance than others, and yet all gifts are still equally important. Now, because the church at Corinth elevated the gift of tongues as the most important, Paul places this gift at the end of his list. And Paul is speaking, or is asking in verse 29, "Are all apostles, prophets, teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing, speak in tongues?" And the answer is clearly and emphatically no. We don't find just one Christian who possesses all the gifts. And the Corinthian church would have been listening to Paul's letter being read out and hearing the order. And they'd be going, "Yes, apostles. Yeah, prophets, teachers." And they'd be growing in anticipation and probably a little concern and starting to think to themselves, where on earth does this gift of tongues come in? And as Paul has put it at the end, they're thinking, why has he done this? So Paul has put it at the end because in Paul's understanding of gifts, this would be the least of importance, and the Corinthian church is chasing, again, something that is good but not the most excellent. So Paul further explains to us in chapter 14 the benefits of tongues and that it was spoken to God and not to people. So as we read in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 14, it says, "But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. And anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. But the one who prophesies edifies the church." So the emphasis has now become not on tongues because it's only for self-edification. And as if we look and understand the whole content of Corinthians, the Corinthian church was already full of self-edification. And so Paul's focus of why this gift was not first is because the other gifts are more prone to looking at others and rather than looking at themselves. So in Paul's list, tongues gets placed at the bottom, and ministries that build up and edify the church go to the top of the list. I read from verses 30 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and we're moving now to chapter 13, verse 3. Paul says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So Paul refocuses where the desire should be in the greater gifts. And these gifts would be others focused, which is why Paul states, "I will show you the most excellent way." For Paul to bring unity back into the church, the emphasis has to be on love. For by very definition, love is others focused. In order for the church to mature in the use of their gifts, God's love would be vital. Now, love is a practical response to the truth that God loves us, and we love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And by what means has it been poured out into our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." So Paul is emphasizing that spiritual gifts come from the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us, pours into our hearts God's love for us. And it is only through God's love that we have the capacity, or the Corinthians would have the capacity, to function in unity and diversity and have them balanced in harmony. When Paul now speaks in this passage of tongues of men or of an angel, he is overemphasizing the gift of tongues. And the fact that Paul started out with this passage speaking of tongues and of angels certainly would have grabbed the Corinthians' attention, because as already mentioned before, that they held this gift to the top of their table. They thought this was to be championed. This was what they were pursuing above everything else. And it was this very gift which was causing all the divisions in the church. So after Paul has emphasized the gift of tongues and angels, Paul now brings us to this image of a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And these instruments are the same as that used in pagan worship and idolatry. So Paul's uses of this imagery is to take their minds back to the godless temples in which some of the Corinthians, you know, the Corinthian members, had been recently converted from. And this also would expose their use of gifts without love as an empty clanging sound. So the Corinthian church here would be feeling the full weight of the message and would not be missing any of the implications as to what Paul is addressing when he's talking to them about the gifts of tongues and all these things without love and how they just sound like a gong or a clanging cymbal. And so the main thrust of this passage is that if you're able to perform all these things but have not love, it's all for nothing. It'll all be forfeited. And I know we've just recently had the Olympic Winter Games on, and we wouldn't have noticed that Russia didn't have all their team on board. The Russians had forfeited, and they'd forfeited by drug taking. And so they were not able to participate in the Olympic Games. And in the same way, the Corinthian church had forfeited all their use of gifts, and every ministry that took place in that church meant nothing. It was useless, empty. They had forfeited because it was all operating without love. Continuing on from 1 Corinthians 13, we'll be now reading from verse 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, if we make this list work in the opposite way, it would highlight every area where the Corinthian church was going wrong. So Paul simply writes out very graphically what love actually looks like, and which simply reveals the errors of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was impatient. So if you go through the list and follow me, I'll do the opposite to what we see of written. So they were impatient. They were unkind. They were full of envy. They were boastful. They were proud. They were dishonoring others. They were self-seeking. They were easily angered. They kept account of wrongs. And we know this further in earlier on in Corinthians, because Paul's rebuke of them for taking each other to court. They were delighting in evil because there was even incest in the church, as well as adultery. and they were putting up with this. So they were therefore rejecting the truth, rejecting the truth of the gospel that Paul had first gone there and shared with them for that 18 months. They were not protecting, never trusting, having a temporary hope because of their focus on temporary gifts, and not persevering in the most excellent way of love. The bottom line was that this church was in bad shape. So basically, if you profess to love God, you can't at the same time hate what God loves or love what God hates. I'll say that again. If you profess to love God, you can't at the same time hate what God loves or love what God hates. God's gifts are given to God's people to bless and edify God's church. And all gifts are always given for the benefit of others and not just for ourselves. And the Corinthian church were envying each other's gifts and competing with each other, which only succeeded in causing the divisions. The gifts were meant to be complementary in order to create interdependence within the body of Christ. It was not codependent, whereby we need people to be unhealthily dependent on us, and neither are we to be independent, because being independent creates isolation and pride. And in that, we begin to think that we don't need anybody. And really, what we're saying is, God, you're wrong. I don't need the church, your body. It's actually strength to admit that we need one another. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 also speaks about this same attitude we're to have. Paul writes in there, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." So we have this beautiful passage here from Philippians, and we could easily just rip it out and chuck it into Corinthians. But Paul is already delving into that in this chapter 13 here. And however, this passage also explains the attitude of believers. And the Corinthians were, as mentioned earlier, the body of Christ, and hence believers. As I read from chapter 13, verse 8 to 13, continue on saying, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love." So we have this contrast. The contrast is with love never failing and prophecies ceasing and knowledge passing away. And Paul has written earlier in chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We also read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. And there John tells us that if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God, the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Also, we read in James chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. And that's speaking of faith without works. And these works are the outworking of love, which presents itself as evidence for our faith. And so we're reading in James chapter 2. It says, Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So in the passage, we're obviously seeing that faith without works is dead, and works would not be present without love. So love is not merely a word, but it is faith in action. And Paul mentions that when completeness comes, he refers to when Christ returns. And we get this glimpse when we compare the passage with 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2. And John there says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So as we're reading this passage and we're comparing it with Corinthians 13, we are seeing that what Paul is talking about is not what some would debate or argue that is talking about the completion of the New Testament, because this wouldn't have been known to the church then. The church had not recognized the scriptures until the third century. So Paul was obviously referring to the second coming of Christ. And so we also see that when Paul is talking about that we only currently see in a mirror dimly. And we need to understand that Paul is not talking about a mirror that we know about. We're talking about a polished piece of metal, which you can barely make out a figure in the polished metal that they would have used as a mirror in Paul's time. So we need to know that seeing in a mirror is not a clear thing when Paul is talking about it. And so what is seen is not clear, but what will be seen will be clear when Christ returns. And this is what is mentioned when Paul is mentioned in this passage, that we shall see face to face. We don't come face to face with a book, we come face to face with a person. And Paul talks about him fully knowing, and even as I am fully known. So we're not fully known by a book or words, we're fully known by Jesus Christ. And this is why this passage seems to point very clearly that Paul is not talking about the completion of the canon, he's talking about when Jesus comes again. And so this is why our knowledge is in part, because our vision is also impaired. The last section that we'll be reading is, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Again, love is the greatest because it is the thing that gives everything we do wheels. It is our motivation for serving one another. It is knowing that God loves us and has poured his love out into our hearts through his Spirit, that we have the capacity to love each other. We have a capacity to be the community that God has called us to be in Christ Jesus. I'll now just conclude the message tonight with a song that's from Don Francisco. And I think the words of the song will really speak clearly as to what Paul has been talking about tonight. And I hope that the words of the song and the music will speak to your hearts just as much as God's word tonight. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your gift of your Holy Spirit to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have poured out your love into our hearts. And Lord, that we are your children, we are the body of Christ. Father, we thank you that the Spirit that is in us is the same power of Spirit that has risen Jesus Christ from the dead. And Father, we pray that you would continue to help us to be the people you have called us to be. Help us to love and serve one another.
And give us, Lord, the strength to do what your word has called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.